This morning I would like to address a concept and introduce it by a metaphor. And that metaphor is, as you can see, borrowing. I'm going to be talking in the body of this lesson about the concept of what I call borrowing God. First of all, let me explain a little bit about the metaphor or illustration that I'm going to be using. You've probably heard the old proverb, neither a borrower nor a lender be. And that suggests that borrowing or lending is often not a good thing. That's not always the case. Particularly when we loan to our families, we tend to trust them and maybe usually at least we get the money back or whatever. But oftentimes there's a risk in lending, isn't there? Borrowing can be problematical for both the borrower and the lender. The lender on his part is concerned that the borrowed item might not be returned. Or if it is, that it might not come back to him in the condition it was in when he loaned it. We've probably all had experiences like that in life, haven't we? Maybe a neighbor comes over to borrow one of your tools, and if you do get it back, well, maybe it's kind of worse for the wear. On the other hand, what about the borrower? Well, the borrower has to be concerned, first of all, to get the item back to the one who loaned it to him. And to get it back in reasonably good condition, and that's going to require him maybe to exercise more care in how he's using that item because he doesn't want to take it back broken. And to get it back to the lender in a timely manner. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, it says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." So that suggests to us that there can be some problems in the lender-borrower relationship. Even the Bible takes a dim view of borrowing. It regulates it, for instance. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13, we can see some of these regulations involved in borrowing. For one thing, the Jews were not to lend at interest to one another. Now, apparently some collateral could be taken for a borrowed item, such as a cloak, which was very important to individuals. In Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 10, it says, "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge." I think pledge would be what we would call today collateral. "You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you, and if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge." I take it to mean then that usually the pledge involved a cloak, some outer covering, and in essence then would become a blanket that a man would use at night. And you can understand why that would be important. If you ever try to sleep in the cold, it's a difficult thing to do. It makes for a miserable night. "When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." I'm just generally making the point that there were some problems, or potentially, at least in borrowing and lending. That's not to say, despite the fact that Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone, that we can't borrow, that loans are sinful, because Jesus does say in Luke 6, verse 35, lend without expecting anything in return. So if borrowing were sinful per se, then by telling us to lend, that would be telling us to become involved in other people's sins. Not trying to get into a study of borrowing here or lending. I'm just trying to explain the metaphor of borrowing here and point out that there are some problems involved in borrowing. So you might ask, why then do people borrow? And I'm not just talking about going down to the bank and borrowing money. I'm talking about your neighbor comes to you and says, "May I borrow your lawnmower? May I borrow your grass clippers," or something like that, or some other tool, or borrow your car even. Why do people borrow? Well, for different reasons, but at least some of the time they borrow because they do not want to pay the full price of ownership. So your neighbor who wants to borrow your lawnmower to mow his grass might not want to go and shell out, what, $300 or more to buy his own lawnmower when he can go next door and borrow yours for free. Of course, you might not appreciate that very much. So people want the benefits of ownership without having to part with all of the money required to buy what they can borrow. Thus, borrowers impose on the goodness of owners who have made the sacrifice of buying the item. They do not want to accept the responsibilities of full ownership. Not only are there purchase costs, but there might also be expense, whether in time, labor, or money, to maintain that item, to store that item. So there are other costs involved. And some people think that they can avoid all of this simply by borrowing an item rather than going out and investing in it. And when they do that, what they're doing is they're letting the owners bear the cost of obtaining that item and maintaining that item. Well, all I'm saying then, if you think about it, is that people can borrow God. Now, you think about what I've said about the problems connected with borrowing and lending. Well, sometimes, in effect, we don't think of it this way, but maybe we should. People can just borrow God. They don't want to own God fully. They just like to use Him for brief periods now and then for their own purposes. You see, owning God, if I may use that expression, and I do put it in quotes, owning God can mean acknowledging or accepting responsibility for your relationship with God. And you might wonder, how does the scripture reading today fit into this theme then? Well, that's basically what the sons of Sceva, who were not Christians, they were Jewish exorcists, basically what they were thinking to do was to borrow Jesus or God for a little while to accomplish what would bring them some glory or some power, namely being able to cast demons out of people. So they didn't want to have to believe in Jesus. They didn't want to own Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to be theirs. They wanted to borrow Jesus for a while to enhance their own power and prestige. And then once they just used Him for their purposes for a while, then they put Him back on the shelf. Some people, for their own convenience, just want to borrow God once in a while for a short time, just when they think they need Him. And after they finished using Him for their purposes, then they give Him back. That's the concept today that I want to explore a little bit with you. There's a song that we sing that starts off, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." Of course, the word "own" there means to fully embrace, confess, and accept the responsibilities and obligations of the relationship with Him. Some people don't want to own the Lord in that sense. They just want to borrow Him for a while. And then when they're done with Him, give Him back. Let's make some application of that concept then. How do people borrow God? And actually, people do it all the time. It's an easy thing to fall into. As a matter of fact, we Christians, or at least I can speak for myself, have to resist that temptation to just borrow God in some ways. But specifically now, how do people borrow God? Well, by their belief in an afterlife or heaven. Now, people can hardly tolerate the idea that this life is the whole of their existence or anyone's existence. They want to believe that death is not the end of everything for them, whether it's with regard to ourselves or maybe our loved ones or others. We want to think that, oh, that's not the end of them, that there's going to be something beyond death for ourselves and at least our loved ones. They want desperately to believe that they and their loved ones will somehow continue to live on after death. They want to believe that they can rejoin their loved ones beyond the grave and see them again. And therefore, while people might otherwise have no use for God, They want to bring him in. They want to borrow him for a while, at least during the time of the funeral or the grieving process. They want to borrow him, bring him into their thoughts and their lives just long enough to deal with the problems posed by death. And hence they might never think about God until they are faced with their own death or the deaths of their loved ones. Then they begin to talk about God. They begin to talk about heaven. You almost get the impression that the only thing a person has to do to go to heaven is to die. They never talk about heaven, never talk about going to heaven, but then when death occurs, and let's face it, death is going to occur, then that's when God, that's when heaven is brought into the picture. They find God useful to give them consolation in death with thoughts of immortality, eternal bliss, and reunion with loved ones. Otherwise, God is out of mind as well as out of sight. The second way in which people might be said to borrow God is by their moral values. Perhaps most people assume absolute moral standards without acknowledging God. It's not uncommon to hear people talking about right or wrong or good or evil, but without mentioning God. And what they're doing, I'm sure they don't realize this, perhaps in most cases, is that they might just be borrowing God. I mean, you hear atheists, perhaps, or agnostics talk about right and wrong, but they don't believe in God. What they're doing, in effect, when they talk about right and wrong, because those are the features, the characteristics of God, they're really alluding to God, but not under the name God. So they're borrowing God. And that's because morality is ultimately the province of God. Why do I say that? Because without God, there cannot be any right or wrong. Who can say what is good or evil, right or wrong, without God? Whatever standard people themselves develop to decide morality is by definition artificial and subjective. That is, it's not outside themselves. They decide what's right and wrong. So by definition, their morality is artificial and subjective. What makes any person or group of persons any more qualified or gives them any more right than any others to decide what is right or wrong? You tell me you can't do that. That's wrong. Who says? Well, I do. Who are you? What makes you any better than me to tell me what's wrong? Well, everybody knows this. Well, who are those people out there who think they know what's wrong? Are they better than me? What qualifies them? I didn't appoint them as my judges. That's what I'm talking about. People just sometimes talk about certain concepts as though they're axiomatic. Everybody knows they're just right and wrong. Well, not necessarily. Murderers don't necessarily think that murder is wrong. And there are tens of thousands of murders that probably occur in this country every year. And many more around the world. So what makes it wrong? And even if they could say what was right and what was wrong, what moral authority would they have to enforce what they think? Concepts of morality can fluctuate widely over the centuries or even over the course of decades. Today we have homosexual marriage. I remember when I first heard that concept, probably back in the 1970s when it was presented to me, I thought it was laughable. Passed it off. Today, it's legal. It's acceptable. And abortion, for centuries, I imagine for just about all of mankind's history, not in every case or culture necessarily, was recognized as something that was wrong. Now people are clamoring for it as a reproductive right. It's a human right. You can look at the other side. Something that was acceptable is now no longer considered. Slavery, for most of human history, was considered morally right. Slaves might not have liked it, but they could hardly question the correctness of it until relatively recent centuries. Then the influence of the gospel set in. So now, what was once universally considered to be all right is now universally considered to be wrong. So it goes back and forth. So, moral standards, they're absolute? No, that's not the way that people look. And the thing about it is, now I imagine if you ask the average person, especially a young college student, is morality absolute? No, it's relative. Relative to the situation. I'm going into all this to say, we need God to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Without God, we're in a lot of trouble. People might say that wrong is determined by whether it hurts someone. We don't need God. If it hurts somebody, then it's wrong. But then you have to ask, well, why is it wrong to hurt somebody? Because it hurts them. You're not really answering that question. Why is it wrong to hurt someone? Well, because God says so. And I'm going to point this out also and ask this question. After all, if humans are really animals, though highly developed animals, intelligent animals, as some people would say, then why would it be more wrong to kill humans than animals? And then you have to start asking, okay, well, what about animals killing one another? You know, some animals kill other animals. They're called carnivores. Is that wrong? Should we stop them from killing one another? Should we feed lions on grass? Also, if intelligence is the standard for determining the rightness or wrongness of killing, well, there are many gradations in the morality of killing then, because not everybody has the same intelligence or IQ. So, is it worse to kill, say, a medical doctor than it would be to kill someone with a low IQ? I'm just trying to show you how we get into problems here when we start to try to develop a system of morality or ethics without bringing God into the picture. Nothing, ultimately, then, would be right or wrong per se, but only practical or impractical. And furthermore, when individuals become so old or sick or injured that they are deemed more hurtful than helpful to society, then they could be disposed of. And this reasoning was used in Nazism, in communism, abortion, and euthanasia. When people are no longer useful to society, get rid of them. And you have to ask the question, well, where are we going to draw the line now? Because I might not be smart enough to spare. I might not be helpful to society. So you're going to get rid of me? And when I get old, what's going to happen to me? Then you begin to see the practicality of the things that I'm talking about. To borrow what belongs inherently to God, I'm talking about a concept of what's right and wrong, or morality or ethics. To borrow what belongs inherently to God without acknowledging Him is moral theft. It's plagiarism. It's hypocrisy. You're just taking from Him. Another way in which people borrow God is by obtaining help, protection, or security. Since people do not have absolute control over the world and can be hurt by unforeseen events or forces, well, then they turn to God for help in such circumstances. As you've heard the old expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. Maybe some of you may not understand. I'm talking about soldiers on the battlefield who take cover in a hole in the ground called a foxhole. And when they're under fire and they might lose their lives at any moment, then they start turning to God. Then they start praying. That's where the idea of there not being any atheist in foxholes comes from. And yet, when they do this, they're often just borrowing God for their purposes, because otherwise they forget Him. They're like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? Let me just turn to one representative passage. Exodus 8, verse 15. I was going to say, remember when Pharaoh would call in Moses and Aaron and say, give me relief from this plague. And they would say, okay, we'll do that. And then as soon as he was relieved from the plague, his heart became hardened once again, and he reverted back to the old way he was. Well, that's the way people are sometimes. They get themselves into trouble by their misbehavior, and they start pleading to God for relief, and then if they get relief, they go back to their old ways. In Exodus 8, verse 15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. I'm reminded also of the Jews who had been fed by Jesus miraculously. Jesus refers to them in John 6, verse 26. But yes, people call on God for relief from physical threats or problems, but their faith comes and goes with these threats or the relief they experience. John 6, verse 26, has Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs," and what the signs showed, that he was indeed the Son of God and that they should believe in him as such, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Oh, they get some relief out of believing in God. So it is not really God they want or love, but what they can get from him. It's kind of like man who might marry a woman for her money or vice versa. Or maybe he marries her because he needs a cook, something like that. You think she would appreciate that? No, she wants more out of the relationship, out of the marriage than that. She wants love. Well, God wants something out of a relationship with us too. He wants our love. He doesn't want to be just used. And the last point I'll make as to how people borrow God is that they do so by seeking purpose and meaning in life. No one likes to think that his life is without purpose or meaning. After all, purpose and meaning give value to life, give organization and order to our lives, give direction to our lives. Unless a person has a reason for living, unless he has a reason for his actions in life, some kind of ultimate difference that they can give to him, then there's really no point to life, is there? He might as well be dead as alive. Now, people feel this so keenly that even if they do not acknowledge God, they try to create some sort of purpose for their lives. This may be a very simple purpose, such as becoming a great golfer, or it may be a very sinister purpose, such as bringing optimal pleasures to their lives. In doing so, what are they doing? Well, they're borrowing God, or at least supplying themselves with God's substitutes. A lot of things that people give their lives to in this life, really, that's what they are. They really amount to God's substitutes because they need something to give a sense of purpose and goodness to their lives. And so they set that up, and it's really something that they put in place of God. To that extent, they are borrowing God. They give themselves a moral placebo by pretending their lives have meaning. They create a noble lie that their lives have purpose, though they really do not if they don't have God. Though they make great humanitarian contributions, even those they help will die. Jonas Salk, I believe it was back in the 1950s, was a doctor or scientist who invented the polio vaccine. And I'm so thankful for that. Polio used to be a big, 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 big scourge. And I remember when I was going through elementary school, we would have to take our sugar cubes, which oral vaccine at that time, or get shots for this or that. Parents wanted their children to get that because polio could severely disable or even kill their children. They didn't want that. So I'm very thankful for that. But let me tell you this. All of the people that Jonas Salk's vaccine might have spared of polio have died or they're going to die. His vaccine did not give them immortality. And we're told this universe is going to end one day anyway. Well, I'm talking about even from a scientific standpoint, that's the case. Apart from God, nothing makes any difference. For an amoral, finite world is a cold, indifferent mechanism which attaches no value to love and goodness. Rocks don't know anything about goodness and love. Without God, things would just simply be the way that they are because they are that way, and there's no reason, there's no why for it. In such conditions, one might as well serve himself with as much pleasure as he can. And this self-created purpose could lead to a life which is very hurtful to others. But this would not matter, since the lives of those they hurt would also, in their thinking, not have purpose. And there would be no moral standard to say that hurting others is wrong. In fact, if the absolute elimination of suffering or any possibility of it is deemed the highest good one could seek for himself, then, strictly by that reasoning, he should just euthanize himself. I don't like to use the word suicide, but that's what I'm talking about. I know that sounds rough, but think about it for just a moment. What pains did we suffer before we existed? In 1822, were you suffering any pain? Any kind of pain at all, emotional or psychological or physical, any kind of, no. Well, I've challenged people who don't believe in God. Wouldn't you like to go back to that kind of existence then? Listen, I don't want to see anybody commit suicide. I'm reasoning theoretically. Why inflict yourself with an existence that can often be painful, either psychologically or physically? Why do that? When you could go to a place, in effect, where you could not possibly experience any of that. Again, I emphasize, I'm only speaking theoretically here. Just reasoning. I don't want anybody to commit suicide. This is my way of saying, we need God. We need Him for the purpose that He can bring to our lives. In conclusion, under an atheistic regime, in which falsehood can be as valuable as truth, evil as good as virtue, selfishness as noble as selflessness, and non-existence better than existence, life is not only pointless, it is absolutely absurd without God. Is it any wonder, then, that everyone borrows God in one way or another? Except I would like to think that as Christians, people would not simply be borrowing God. They would be owning Him and not ashamed of it. Of course, no atheist lives a life consistent with atheism. And they don't need to do so. Why? Because under atheism, hypocrisy would not be immoral. And yet, the God in them that they do borrow and that testifies to the God they deny, so hates hypocrisy and lying that they prefer to make a leap of faith by just borrowing God, even as they rage against the very concept of God, rather than accept the miserable alternative that they claim to embrace and all of its implications. So you'll have unbelievers then continuing to go on, talk about their pie purposes and their right and wrong and so on and so forth, but reject God at the same time. It's hypocrisy. They're just borrowing God. Let's not just borrow God today. Let's own the Lord and not be ashamed of Him. And when anybody challenges you about what's right or wrong, if you've owned God and made Him yours and He's your possession and you are His possession, then you can say, I know what's right. God's Word tells me. Oh, you don't like that? Well, then you give me a better standard. And don't borrow God. Don't be a hypocrite. It might be that there's at least one person here today who has not heretofore really become God's own possession through Jesus Christ, but wants to be owned by God and wants to own God, not just borrow Him. Come forward then in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be immersed in water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you have obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Christ, but since then have been guilty of just borrowing God once in a while, and you recognize now that that's wrong, you want to give yourself fully to the Lord as you ought, and would like to do so beginning with a confession of your sins here before us today, We ask you to come forward. Let your needs be known so we can help you. As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.